Open your Bibles with me. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And as this is the final Sunday of this year, and we begin a new year this week, it is very much fitting that we come to this text here, verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 12, considering the subject, running by faith. Running by faith. Hebrews chapter 12, if you found your place, would you please stand with me and honor the reading of God's holy word. We begin in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we begin chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 are seen by many as sort of a bridge that transitions into the final section of the epistle. Chapter 12, verse 4 is seen as where the final exhortations and the concluding thoughts of Hebrews by the author begins. The writer of Hebrews provided us with many examples of faith in chapter 11. Now he turns from, we would say, giving us examples to now moving to exhortations. What do we do with this doctrine, this knowledge, this teaching that he has been giving to us? In fact, really, we could say that beginning all the way back in chapter 10, verse 19, all through this section is kind of how do we take all of the doctrine of Christ and his priesthood, the covenant, the sacrifices, and all of those things and apply it to our lives. But in a real specific way, he begins to call us, as we see here, these "let us" statements. So the 11th chapter that we walk through over a few months, it's not just a record of history that's given to us. It is to spur believers on in the race. Now, the Bible employs many images in describing the life of the believer. The most common ones are either agrarian or dealing with agriculture, farming, sowing, and so forth, or athletics. That is used many times in the New Testament. Particularly, the picture of the race is a reoccurring picture to portray what believers are engaged in. And when we are speaking about a race here, we're not talking about something that takes place in 30 seconds. This is drawing from the Olympic Games. This is a marathon. This is a long race. This is hard, long distance that requires patience and endurance. All of us as believers are in a race. A race or course that has been set by, marked out by, the Lord. So that's what makes each of our courses unique. We each one have been given a course or a race to follow. But there are many similarities that we all face and endure in the race. And that commonality is what is driving the author of Hebrews as he seeks to show how believers are connected to those witnesses in chapter 11, and how that all brings to bear now who we are and where we are. Because those Old Testament saints provide us with lessons and examples and pictures, but they're not the ones that we ultimately look to. Instead, the author stresses how perseverance in the race is tied to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not departing from the theme of faith, these opening verses show how Jesus is the object of our faith, the source of our faith, and the hope of our faith. As we face hostility, and opposition in the race that can suppress our holy zeal, we need to intently gaze upon the face of Christ by faith. He had a race set before him, and he finished his race well. He did all things perfectly. And by his perfect work, he ensures that we shall endure until the end. So I want you to notice with me, as we think about running by faith, three traits that are found in this. And they're in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. So the first trait, verse 1. When we are wrestling with running by faith, we must note active endurance is required. Verse 1, active endurance. Therefore, all right, so that means we're bringing in chapter 11, but also in a sense everything that he has set up to this point. So therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So bearing in mind these Old Testament saints, these heroes that have gone before us, now this exhortation comes. And as we have noted before in the book of Hebrews, we hear what from him? That pastoral voice. See what he says there in verse 1. We are surrounded. Let us lay aside every sin and weight. Let us run with endurance, looking to Jesus. So he puts himself right there with this congregation. We're doing this together. It's not just something that is just for people that are in the church in the sense of the pastor's up here and he's exempt. We all have to do this. We all are in this race and we all need to hear this. So we're to understand that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Those who've run the race before us. They have gone ahead. They have competed, so to speak. They have sojourned. They have been in this pilgrimage. Some of these gave their very lives for the faith. And how encouraging, therefore, for us to know we're not alone in this race. This is not something that we're the only people who've ever experienced this. And notice it's not just a few witnesses. It's not three or four people. Great cloud of witnesses. Remember, we walked through many names, but then he gave us a list in verse 32 and said, I don't even have time to get to these people. And then he gave us more allusions in the Old Testament and even some in the New Testament. There are many who have gone before us. They serve as examples of faithfully running the race. Now, there's another sense in which this word witnesses can be used. And this is a secondary sense, and I need to explain it. So, there's a sense in which this word could mean those who are spectators who filled the Colosseum in those days watching the games. And so he's saying, in a sense, these witnesses are cheering us on. Now, two things. Number one, that does not mean we pray to them. We only pray to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. We pray to no one else. All right? And second, I do not believe the Bible warrants us any understanding of them up there in heaven watching us right now, wondering what's going on. Okay. I want to make those points clear. But remember how chapter 11 ended. They are waiting. They are waiting for the fullness of the glory of Christ. So in that sense, those who have gone before us, they're cheering us on, they are waiting for us there, and we will all be together. We will not any saint experience glorification apart from the others who have run the race. We will all know this together. And so here's what's so beautiful about this. We, as the members of the body of Christ, those redeemed, we must remember that we are a part of a great company. We're not on an island by ourselves. We stand with those who have gone before us. Then we think about, in a local context, a visible church embodies that imagery as a community that is tangible and visible in our lives. That we covenant together, bound together by faith in Jesus Christ. And then, in the big picture, we understand, yes, we are a church here at New Testament Baptist, a company of believers, a family of faith. We're not the only ones. We're a part of many who are in this world. So we don't sojourn alone. So remember that. We're surrounded by great company. Now, if we're in the race, what does success look like in the race? What are we called to? Now, the world has a definition of success. It can be measured by stats. The old saying, nickels and noses. That's what determines success. And if you don't have those, then you're not a success. Is that the marker of success in the race? Richard Phillips writes, "How liberating it is for the Christian to realize that his or her true calling is the race of faith in the living God, to persevere in the various settings where God will place you, to hold fast your convictions and your obedience to God in different settings and seasons of life, to grow in grace and to glorify God through faith all the way to the end of your life. This is our victory, not worldly standards of success, but enduring in faith to the end." Because all those people listed in chapter 11, most if not all of them, would be classified as failures by the world's measurement of success. But they are presented to us as those who successfully, faithfully ran the race. And brothers and sisters, that means in a race we're not stationary. We're moving in different parts, and we will be in different seasons and different settings and different circumstances in life. There will be times when it feels like we're there with Moses at the burning bush and the glory of God is visible to us. And then there will be times when we are there in the wilderness with Moses hearing the murmuring and the complaining, and it doesn't feel really great. What do we do? How do we keep moving forward? That's what this is. Active endurance. Running forward. This is not a call to being passive. The Old Testament saints were not a passive people. There's nothing there in Hebrews 11 that describes passivity. It's an active pursuit forward by faith in Christ. And that is why the author here uses the imagery of the race. We run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I will concede, as I said at the beginning of this book a long time ago now, that one of the strongest cases for Paul being involved somehow in the book of Hebrews is because of this usage of race. And Paul uses that many times in his epistles. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Philippians 2, verse 16. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. And chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. So this is definitely something Paul uses often to communicate what the Christian life is like. We're running a race. And how do we do it? Well, we're given an exhortation and instruction that we do so with endurance. Now, what does that look like? All right, well, here's the first exhortation. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Every weight or encumbrance, hindrance, and the sin which clings so closely or so easily entangles and ensnares. Now, those competitors in the ancient games, they removed all unnecessary garments that could serve as a hindrance to them running the race effectively. A runner must remove anything that would cause any distraction or obstacle in completing the course that was set before him. Now, what would the author of Hebrews maybe have in mind when he says, "Lay aside every weight"? Well, for those receiving this epistle, he might have in mind back in chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, the fear of persecution, of suffering, and possibly shrinking back. In this chapter, bitterness that can come in because of suffering and discouragement, and also the temptation for immediate gratification through sexual immorality, the fleeting pleasures. There were weights hindering the believers in the race then, and they are some of the same weights that are hindrances to us today. So, here's what we have to keep in mind. Sin is a real threat. Sin is not some abstract concept out there just floating, and it's philosophical, and, well, maybe it's there. It's real. It's a real threat, number one, and it's a constant threat, number two. We can never think we can take a day off from fighting against sin and killing sin. And there is no season, I don't care how mature a believer is, there's no season where any of us have arrived. Because that's part of what it means to still be here in this world in sanctification. Glorification, yes, we long, we pray. Then it will be gone. No more to threaten. No more to wage against us. But we're not there yet. So we're in a constant battle. So we must untangle ourselves from anything that would cause us not to run well. So we're in this race. We're facing conflict. There's much ahead of us. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in ourselves, can we overcome. So here we are, back to the word endurance and perseverance. And we have seen over and over how this is a critical doctrine and theme in the book of Hebrews. Those who had received this letter, just as a recap, what are some of the things the author has pointed out about them? Well, he has said that their spiritual focus had decreased. They were sluggish. Remember that in chapter 5? It's spiritual stagnation. And that sin was holding them back. So what do they need? They need to be stirred up and exhorted to remember and press forward. So, with the cloud of witnesses surrounding them, they needed to consider that this race that they're in is dealing with eternal matters. We're not talking about winning a garland wreath at the games of ancient Greece. We are talking about that which deals with eternity. That is what is involved in this race. So we're here in the same place. Yes, they're in the first century. We're here in the 21st century. But we are still in a race and battling against the foes that they did as well. So we need these reminders because we're engaged in a conflict and we need to know that there are things that can hinder us in this race. What hinders us? Any of the things of the world that would steal our affection away from the Lord is a dead weight. And it will hinder us and it will draw us away from faithfully running the race. We must have precision. And that's exactly what our Lord said, Matthew 10, 37 and 38. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. There's a lot of people who believe that blood triumphs over all. That's not what Jesus said, is it?
That's right.
He said, if it's between family and me, it's Christ. Then we go to Luke 9, 59 through 62. Lots of people have, we would say, good intentions. To another, he said, follow me. But Jesus, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's cut and dry. It's very specific. And then 1 John, the warning here from John in 1 John 2, 15 and 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So we need to understand that this is what I would say is more in general the weights that can come. But now also we're different people. And due to differences involving circumstances and personalities, we will face different entangling or ensnaring sins. What you struggle with and what I struggle with may not be the same, but here is what is the same. We must identify and we must kill, mortify that which would be a snare to us. Colossians 3, 5 through 8, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So we need to remember as believers, even if we've been running the race for a long time, we can't become callous to how serious sin is. Notice what Paul said. This is why the wrath of God is coming. We need to remember that about sin. That's what God's wrath comes upon. Sin is rebellion against Him. But it says put to death. That means keep doing it. We don't just put it to death, you know, back in 2009 and it's done. We have to keep doing it. We have to keep putting off and putting on. So that's the weight, we would say, more general. And then there are entangling sins that we all struggle with. Now, here's another thing to keep in mind about this. There are also things that in and of themselves may not be sinful. In fact, they may be good things, but they can become a snare and a weight to us if they are drawing our affections away from the Lord. If they would hinder us in the race, they must be removed. So we must be diligent to remove anything that would cause us not to run with full focus the race set before us. Maybe relationships, it may be hobbies, it may be activities, whatever, that in themselves they're not bad. But they become sinful if they draw away our hearts from the centrality of Christ. And that's where prayer is needed, wisdom. Also, brothers and sisters, we all do have blind spots in our lives that maybe we don't see it. That maybe something is becoming an idol to us, for example. And we are so wrapped up in it, we don't see that that has happened. And a brother or sister may say, you need to look at this. Do you not, you as parents, do that? You look at things, look out for things that could be a hindrance or a harm to your children, and what do? You remove them out of love. Our hearts and minds are easily prone to be distracted with a host of things, perhaps good things. I'll never forget when I went up there to the service in Pine Bluff when Creston and the church there constituted, and the man who preached there said that the thing that a local church has to be always on guard is it can become easily distracted by a lot of things. And I would say that goes personally too. We can become distracted by a lot of things. So brothers and sisters, let there be nothing that we would cherish more than running the race well, because we love our King. Ask yourself this question always. Is this helping me or hindering me in my walk with Christ? It may not necessarily be sinful, but if it is hindering me, then it may need to be removed for a season. Notice also, this is the race that is set before us. The Lord's given it to us. He's marked it out. He's called us to this. And we're to run with endurance, perseverance. We've seen that before, just a couple of passages. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. In chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. This is not a call to idleness for us, to be content and become stagnated and complacent and then backslide. That's what happens. We keep pressing forward. We be active in endurance, removing those things which are not a help but a hindrance, earnestly seeking to run the race. Now in these verses, running the race with endurance, comes forth our word, agony. This is not easy. This is not being presented here as some, smooth sailing here. We keep pressing forward with endurance, removing the entanglements, removing the encumbrances that weigh us down. We might say, that sounds like a lot. How do we do this? A call to active endurance. How does that happen? All right. Remember, He has set the race before us. The one who has called us and sets us also equips us, doesn't He? He has given us His Spirit. All right? He has put us in the people of God. And now, I want you to see second, in running by faith, active endurance comes forth, second of all now, Christ-centered focus. Christ-centered focus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So now we've got the second exhortation. The first one is we're to run with endurance. The second one is we're looking to Jesus. Lots of ways we can translate that. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, or fastening our eyes on Jesus. What's it all saying? There's somebody very central and important here. We have a tendency to be distracted and look elsewhere. Look at me, somebody else. Look to Jesus. Fasten and fix our eyes upon Him. The centrality of Christ comes before us in the race. As believers, we must have a singular focus and devotion towards Jesus. That's what Paul said in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he looked to Jesus. Jesus Christ, His perfection, His righteousness, that's what motivated and drew and drove Paul. He says, when you see Christ, everything else is rubbish. And it's not worth it compared to Him. Now, the author of Hebrews uses the name Jesus here. And for a good reason. It calls our minds to Jesus as the Savior. He's suitable for all of our needs. There's nothing in our lives that He cannot deal with. There's nothing that we're going through that He's detached from. And so when we think of Jesus, we think of Christ, the Savior, the Lord. He's the foundation of our encouragement. We learn from the Old Testament saints, but none of them compare to the person and work of Christ. He is the founder and perfecter of faith. Founder means author, source, pioneer, leader. That term is used back in chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And He's the perfecter also, or the finisher of faith. He's the one who brings faith to completion. It starts with Him, and it ends with Him. In Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So it starts with Him, it ends with Him. That means it's Him. And so this morning, the reason that you'll die in your sins is because you've spent your life looking at everything else but Him. You've spent it primarily looking at you. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. If you are dead in sin, wallowing in unbelief and wretchedness, and talking about what you do and who you are looking at the wrong person. You are in love with yourself, and you will perish in yourself. Jesus says, look to me. Look to Christ. He's the one who begins faith. He's the one who ends faith. He is the substance of faith. He is the hope of faith. And as believers, looking to Jesus was not just something we did at the beginning of this thing. This must be all of our life. In fact, when it says looking to Jesus, in effect it's saying keep on looking to Jesus. Because most often in our lives, spiritual despondency and discouragement sets in our hearts because we have stopped looking at Jesus. We're not looking at Him anymore. We've become distracted and we're off somewhere else, and Christ is no more the central focus. John Owen, who sometimes is a hard read, okay? But when he has a good quote, it's good. And here, I want you to listen. It's a little lengthy, but I want you to listen to what he says. This is from his book, The Glory of Christ. John Owen says, a constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things. But when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and His glory, these things will be expelled. This is how our spiritual life is revived. So we must come to the glory of Christ. Get it off ourselves. We get it off the chaos, the confusion of the world. We're not saying that we enter into a dream world and we say those things don't exist. They do. But if we're consumed by what Washington is saying or what's happening over yonder or this and that and what's happening in Hollywood, there is no life there. There is life in Christ. We keep looking to Christ, beholding the glory of Christ. Because what does that mean? What does it mean that we look to Jesus? Well, we start to think about Him. What He did. So for example, we go to John 17, 20. And there Jesus prays what? For those who will hear the words of the apostles and believe. Who's that? That's us. It's all those who come. So we understand that Jesus has prayed for us. We also know that when He told Simon Peter, Peter, I have prayed for you, that your faith not fail. That's not just a prayer that He offered for Simon Peter. He prays that for His people now. He intercedes on our behalf. So when I start looking to Jesus, I remember Him, His glory, His work, what He's doing now on behalf of His people. Here's something else. Do we not in Him see the perfect embodiment of trust and faith? When we consider Jesus, all of His life was characterized by what? Full dependence upon the Father. As the God-man, He prays in obedience. He endures affliction and temptation. We look to Jesus, the one who never wavered in His race. Beyond all others, Jesus comes before us in a way that nobody in Hebrews 11 can. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Augustine, not Luther, not Calvin, not Spurgeon. None of those people can do what Christ has done. We are thankful for the cloud of witnesses, but their faith is like ours. Marred. It's imperfect. But here's Christ. And Philip Hughes writes, their lives, the witnesses, are indeed stirring illustrations of the wonderful power of faith. But the one above all others on whom the Christian athlete's attention must incessantly be concentrated is Jesus, our only mediator, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, and who, when our faith is being tested, not only shines as an example for us to follow, but also supplies the grace for us to do so, and in doing so, to overcome. I want you to see that this morning. He is an example, yes, but He's not just an example. He's also the source. He's also the one who equips us in this race. So that's what it means when He's the founder of faith, because He purchased faith. He purchased our faith there at Calvary. And He governs us by His Word. He perfectly fulfills all things, and He is the rewarder. He endured all things and was victorious. He's clothed with power and rules over all. From His seat of power right now and authority, He intercedes on behalf of His people running the race. Are your eyes fixed on Jesus this morning, beloved? Is He the one that you are focused upon? A.W. Pink writes, the most effective way of getting a child to drop any dirty or injurious object is to proffer or offer him something better. The best way to make a tired horse move more quickly is not to use the whip, but to turn his head toward home. So, if our hearts be occupied with the sacrificial love of Christ for us, we shall be constrained thereby to drop all that which displeases Him. And the more we dwell upon the joy set before us, the more strength shall we have to run with patience the race that is set before us. So we look to Jesus. We consider Christ. We consider all of His glories. To summarize Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, you can take away Buddha and you still have Buddhism. You still have the whole religion, the philosophy. You take away Muhammad, you still have the religion of Islam. But you take away Jesus Christ, you have no Christianity. And that's the difference. That's why we look to Him. Now, what do we look to? Our author says, we look to the one who endured the cross, despising the shame, because of the joy that was set before Him. We've talked about how we run this race in a great cloud of witnesses. We have others who are running the race with us. But in the race that Jesus Christ ran, He ran alone. There was nobody else there. There was no Peter and John, they walked with him, but they were not running the race with him. For his course and his race was unique and unlike any before or after him. For joy, though, he endured and finished the race for us. He completed the work of reconciliation for our benefit. Just as Moses saw the reward and pressed forward, Jesus saw and knew the reward before him and finished the race. He glorified the Father, and the Father glorified the Son. What was the joy that was set before him? Matthew Henry writes, he rejoiced to see that by his sufferings he should make satisfaction to the injured justice of God and give security to his honor and government, that he should make peace between God and man, that he should seal the covenant of grace and be the mediator of it, that he should open a way of salvation to the chief of sinners, and that he should effectively save all those whom the Father had given him and himself be the firstborn among many brethren. This was the joy that was set before him. Joy found in his people, saved from their sins for his glory. That is what drove Christ forward. He endured the cross, we're told. Jesus knew the shame of being stripped naked publicly in the execution. He experienced public degradation that all came forth through this most cruel execution employed by the Romans. It was real societal shame, we would say. It was real physical pain. But that's not ultimately what our text means when it says Jesus endured the cross. There's a lot of people who died on Roman crosses who were stripped naked and went through the same shame and physical pain. There's something that Jesus endured, though, that nobody else did. And that is spiritual suffering. Yeah. He drank the cup of wrath that his people deserved. He drank every drop of it on our behalf. There at Calvary, the shepherd lies down for his sheep. He died as a substitute for his people. What a Savior. Amen. That's what it means to look to Jesus. And Richard Phillips writes, if the heroes of the Old Testament are lights testifying to faith in God, Jesus on the cross is a blazing sun, bringing faith to its most dazzling expression. If we consider what they did to be wonderful, it pales in comparison to what Christ has done. Suffering leads to his glory, not just for him, but for us as well. Look at what the author states there at the end of verse 2. For all of this has come, and he is now seated. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Another allusion to Psalm 110, which we've seen over and over in Hebrews. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. In 1 Peter 3:22, speaking of Jesus who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's where he is right now. And he is mindful of his people right now. He intercedes on behalf of his people right now. He rules and reigns over all things right now. And he will come again to receive unto himself his own people. So do you see why we're told to keep looking to Jesus? You see why? Because he's the one who is the author, the source of faith. He's the one who finishes faith, perfects faith. He's the substance of this. So what do we do when we're prone to wonder? We look to Jesus. When we're vexed and tempted sore, what do? We look to Jesus. And when so many things are seeking to pull our attention away and distract us in the race, what do? We look to Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon said, "You are to look from all else to Jesus. Do not fix your gaze on the cloud of witnesses. They will hinder you if they take away your eye from Jesus. Do not look at the weights and the besetting sin. These you have laid aside. Look away from them. Do not even look at the race course or the competitors, but look to Jesus and so start the race." Sounds simple, doesn't it? It's hard. There's a reason why the hymn writer said, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it." Amen. That's why we need the Spirit to bring back, look to Jesus. It is so crucial we be focused and centered upon Christ. And as if not to say that enough in verse 2, then we come third now. And running by faith to comforting reflection. Comforting reflection. Look to Jesus, verse 2. Now verse 3, consider Jesus. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We survey the world here and we say it is fallen and depraved and wicked. What was the world like in the first century for these people? Fallen, depraved, wicked. We're called to persevere. We're called to endure. And there will be no perseverance apart from Christ. This whole letter is telling us that everything in our lives is connected to Jesus Christ. And perseverance is part of that. The author says, consider Him. Now, this is a different word than looking. Consider Him, actually, in our English language, we get the term analogy from this word that's used in the Greek. And it's something here of speaking about intent focus. Meditate is a word. It's not just casual thought or casual glance, but seriously pondering deeply the things of Christ. Why? He is the comfort for our weary souls. Chapter 3, remember He said there, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." This week I read from 2 Timothy, and I've never noticed these two verses from Paul. Now remember, 2 Timothy is most believed the last epistle that Paul wrote before he died. In Acts, at the end of Acts, Paul was under house arrest. He had some freedom. He had people could come in and visit him that were friends. Also, people came to hear him preach. But when he's in prison, when he writes 2 Timothy, he's not under house arrest. He is in essentially a dungeon. Very limited and cut off. And he writes this to Timothy. Now, if anybody had room to be discouraged, we would say it was Paul at this moment. He's there in a dark, nasty place. Death is imminent. He has had people like Demas, whom he has discipled and poured into, forsake him and forsake the faith. But he writes to encourage Timothy. And he says this in 2 Timothy 2, 7 and 8. He said, "Think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Where is Paul going for comfort in this hour? What does he say, remember or think about? He's going back to Christ. Well, wasn't it because of Christ he's in jail? Yes, it was. He said, "I think about Him. When I'm weary, I think of Him. The one I preached about. Think over it." We always come back to Christ. Well, Paul, hadn't he seen Jesus in a vision? Yes. He's still thinking about Christ. You see, we never get too much of Christ. And that is what our souls need. Because he said, we don't want to grow weary or faint-hearted. So what do? We consider Him who endured from sinners hostility against Himself. Opposition. What did Jesus know? We read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's the portrait there? It's hostility from everywhere. It's hostility from the religious rulers. It's hostility from the Gentiles. It's hostility from the crowds. It's hostility from family. He knew opposition everywhere. And evil culminates in what? In His death at Calvary. Total rejection. Total opposition. writer of Hebrews is saying Christ knows these things. He has walked this road. He has traversed here on this earth. He knows what it is. And we need to be in awe that He came down to know it, to submit to it for us. Therefore, we are not exempt from hostility or opposition. So we should not be caught off guard when it comes. Jesus said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And he continues in that passage talking about if they have rejected me, they're going to reject you because you represent me. So we should not be surprised. We will suffer. We will know these things. So our aim and our goal should be to suffer faithfully. Now we must be guarded against what he speaks of here, of growing weary, faint-hearted, discouraged. We're in a long, continual struggle, and growing weary and discouraged are common. It happens. So what do? We consider him. Our minds go over, and our hearts dive into, line by line, reading and thinking about the promises of God made to us in Christ. It is why we go to the Word and we pray for the Spirit to teach us. That's why we gather each Sunday. I don't know about you, but I don't wake up every Sunday morning feeling great. I don't. Okay? And I hope that's not a requirement here for being the pastor, because we don't always feel great. A week's hard at times. But we come together to consider Him. It would be a depressing place if we came here to watch program, to entertain. That does nothing for weary souls. Amen. But Christ does. So we consider Christ. We preach Christ. We are never to regard ourselves above following the Lord in enduring hostility for the sake of the gospel. We recall what He endured. We also consider those. We consider others. Places like China and Nigeria and elsewhere, who are dying in gruesome ways for the sake of the gospel. Now, we may not lose our lives here in this country for the gospel in a physical way at this time, but are we willing to lose jobs, status, comfort, relationships, because Christ is greater and our devotion to Him is what drives us? Do not lose heart, though, my beloved. We are said and told here, consider Him, so that we would not grow weary. And Isaiah 40, 30 and 31, even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, we could say those who run the race, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And 2 Thessalonians 3:13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. You know, we might say, well, is there an illustration or an example of how to comfort weary hearts in Scripture? Well, there are many, but I'd like to think about one for just a moment. And that's from Jesus Christ Himself. Do you know who was weary and faint-hearted and discouraged? Those two men who walked on the road to Emmaus. In fact, we might even say, based on their comments, they'd kind of come to the place pretty close. They were kind of, they'd given up on all this. It was over. He died. And what did Jesus do? To comfort their hearts, He did what? And beginning with Moses and the law and the prophets, He expounded unto them all the things concerning Himself. So Jesus visibly illustrates what verse 3 tells us to do. We go back to the Word, looking to Christ, running through the pages of Scripture, beholding Christ. So we will grow weary and we will be discouraged at times, but true believers press ahead. And those men said what at the end? Did not our hearts stir within us? And they went back and joined the rest of the company to serve the Lord faithfully. Tom Schreiner writes, By considering what Jesus suffered, they will have a fresh resolve in a world that remains unfriendly and opposed. Giving up is another way of describing apostasy. It is the converse to enduring to the end. And Jesus endured by looking to the ultimate reward. Why do true Christians not give up ultimately? Because they know Him. They know Christ. That is why we press forward. And what is there that awaits the believer after he or she has finished the race? That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me. So this is not just for the apostle, but also to all who loved His appearing. Beloved, let's run by faith. We run this race with active endurance, putting away those things that don't help us and those things that hinder us, and having a singular focus upon Christ. When our hearts are heavy and we feel weary in our course, let us find comfort in reflecting upon Christ. And today I would implore you, if you know not Christ, to look to Jesus and live. Don't look at how great your sin is. I instead implore you to look to how great a Savior He is. Stop looking at your goodness and your righteousness, because it does not exist in the eyes of heaven. Look to the righteousness and goodness of Jesus Christ. Look unto Him and be saved. Let's run by faith the race that is set before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the strength, the ability that You give to us to press ahead. We thank You for the sweet comforts of the Scriptures. And oh Holy Spirit, bring right now to our souls, to our hearts, all the implications and truths that these verses hold for us, corporately and individually. Father, grant to us that grace that we would persevere and endure and run the race well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.